Beloved in the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus instituted only two sacraments, as you know, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And both replace Old Testament sacraments. Baptism, the sign of entering into the faith community, replaces circumcision, the Old Testament sign of belonging to the people of God. And the Lord's Supper, which celebrates the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin and the setting free from the power of the bondage of sin, replaces the Passover, the sacrament of blood on the doorposts at the time of the Exodus. And that blood was obtained from the sacrificial lamb which was slaughtered in the place of the firstborn and which led Israel out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, out of the picture of sin. So the Lord's Supper is a sign of continuing in the faith community and receiving strength for the long journey to the real promised land. Now, from the outset, we notice that although the questions about the Lord's Supper in Lord's Day 28 run parallel to those about baptism in Lord's Day 26, there's also a distinct difference. Baptism instruction has spoken of being of advantage to me. In baptism, I am passive, especially so in infant baptism. We do not even realize what's happening. But also as an adult, if I am baptized, it happens to me. I am baptized. I am still passive. In the Lord's Supper, we are active. It's to partake of the Lord's Supper is partaking of the sacrifice made by Jesus Christ. When we are baptized and as an infant, God's gifts are given to me in the form of a promise without me ever knowing and asking for them. But in the Lord's Supper, I come to the table. In making public confession of faith, I ask for permission to attend the Lord's Supper. And then I take the bread and the cup, as it were, out of the Lord's hand. And so I consciously have communion with the Lord and his people. So there are these differences. But despite that, there is a close connection between the two sacraments. Baptism is a sacrament of incorporation into the church. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament of growth in the church. Baptism points to the birth. Lord's Supper points to the spiritual nurture and caring for the child of God. Well, let's consider some of the scriptures teaching on the Lord's baptism. And my theme is simply the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Three obvious points: the basis for using it, the meaning of the sacrament, and the proof for the sacrament. And that follows along the three questions. So the first question deals with the reason for using this sacrament. Why should we come to the Lord's table? Because Christ has commanded us to do so. Now, I trust you understand when I say table, that refers to what we still do. In some places, they don't have a table, and it's really quite immaterial whether it's a table. I think that's the best way to do it. That's the symbolism makes it very obvious. But some places, people, and this is in the Reformed history, the churches of the Reformed history, people walk by, they stand up, or they sit in their pews. But it's all taking part of the Lord's table. And Christ has commanded us to do so. We read, Christ has commanded me and all believers to partake of his broken body and shed blood. And to that command, he has added certain promises. And here's an important thing we should notice. Attending the Lord's Supper is not an option for believers, but it is the command of Christ. If you remember, I hope you remember more than that, but this is a key element. It's not an option for believers, but it is the command of Christ. So, if we say we are believers, that is, if we have publicly confessed our faith, and we do not attend the Lord's Supper, There's something very, very wrong. We are then living in disobedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what excuses you can spin around it, it's disobedience. It ought to be that all who have confessed Christ and whose confession has been validated by the church can and do come to the Lord's Supper. Now, someone may say, well, how can you say this? Because it ought to be that all who have confessed Christ have done so truly and are in Christ by faith, members of the living body. Now, I know it's sad to say the practice of church life teaches otherwise. Not all can speak of what God has savingly done for them. Not all can speak of the correct knowledge of sin and deliverance from evil and of striving to be thankful. And there can be such a large difference between what should be and what is. The command of the Lord, therefore, is not to all who have openly joined the church by making a public confession of faith, but to all believers. And then I hasten to add, these should all be one and the same. But what about those who perhaps have made confession, but now feel that this was not a genuine thing at the time? Or those who believe that their confession was true, who can even say they love the Lord, but who have something in their life which, according to them, prevents them from going to the Lord's table. Does this leave them free? And the answer is no. No. And why no? Because no one may stay this way. No one has the right to be unconverted. No one has the right to hold on to issues which prevent him or her from obeying the Lord. If we know we cannot come because there is such an issue between you and someone else, or because there is a lack of true faith, you must repent and believe. You may not be content to leave the Lord's Supper attendance to others. Well, certainly, the command of the Lord was never meant to make us all stream to the table as we are by nature. But the believers must come. And all should be believers. So this command of the Lord is a very pressing matter. And he gave this order just before he went to the cross. The dying words of the living Savior command us to partake of the Lord's Supper. You feel a pressure here. There's pressure. May they who have been bought by the blood of the Lamb ignore the words of their Lord? Words spoken when he was about to shed their blood for them? Can they stay away for all kinds of reasons? May they turn away when the Master calls? But perhaps someone is fearful and doubting his own salvation. Should doubting and fearful souls not pay more attention to the voice of the Lord than to all those other voices which try to keep them back? No matter how good they may sound, how religious they may sound. Indeed, again, we may not come if the service of the Lord and if love for Christ are strange issues to us. And we may not come if our Christianity is limited to Sundays and if during the week we live like everyone else. But we may not stay away either. It's a tough thing to be a member of a church. It's a very pressing issue. We may not stay away because we perhaps feel so little longing for Christ. And we may not stay away because our life is so worldly. Neither coldness nor worldliness, neither fear nor lack of faith is sufficient reason to stay away from the Lord's table. Again then, should we then all just go, no matter what we feel and how we live? And again, of course not. That's missing the point entirely. And I'm repeating myself, but I want to stress that. No one has a right to stay away. No one has a right to live a worldly life and to have no feelings for Christ. And if that's how it is with us, then there must be conversion. There must be repentance and confession and coming to Christ for his mercies. And Christ has commanded all believers. If I'm in the church, I'm professing to be a believer. If I'm a member of the church, I'm professing to be a believer. And that has consequences. And if I'm not a believer, even though I have the name, I must repent. Well, these are the people Paul warned about in 1 Corinthians 11:29. He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. They have profaned the Lord's Supper. They have treated it as a common meal. It was a problem in Corinth, obviously. Perhaps it's because of some of their pagan religious feasts, they had banquets, but some behaved in a despicable manner. And at best, to them, it was a banquet. At worst, it was a place to come and pig out together. They couldn't wait to get their hands on the food, and they guzzled the wine. And why did they act so? Because they didn't understand the meaning of this spiritual meal. They didn't understand that this pointed to the blood and the flesh of the Savior sacrificed for sinners. And therefore they had no sense of the need of his righteousness. So things are pretty bad in Corinth. Profaned is when we come to the table of the Lord without feeling the need to be cleansed in the very blood which is pictured for us in the wine. And without feeling the need to be fed by the very body pictured in the bread. And where such a need is truly experienced, we do not live that kind of worldly lives which cripple us. And we do not apply the worldly standards which make us indistinguishable from the world. And if that should be done amongst us, the wrath of God will be kindled and inflamed against the congregation which countenances allows that to happen. The Lord's judgment will come upon us. And if that should ever be needed, we must be chastened of the Lord, as he tells us in 1 Corinthians 11. And if not, shall we not be judged and condemned with the world? Now, in all this, there's one thing that must be pointed out. The King James, the old King James, which is quoted in the form, says, "He who eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself." Now, there may be misunderstanding of these words which can cause a serious spiritual problem. But first of all, that word damnation. In the New Testament, in the original, there is a word krisis. Obviously, that's crisis. And that means a judgment. Now, a judgment does not say which way that word judgment, that action, does not say which way the judgment is going to fall. A judge may issue a judgment which is favorable or unfavorable to you. And so here too, it is a judgment. And God, because we know what the situation is, God will bring punishment. But it is not, by definition, eternal damnation. And so that word damnation is the most unfortunate choice. And the New King James is much better here, where it says judgment. We eat and drink judgment. We will be brought into judgment. But if we are in Christ, that judgment will be taken care of. And it may be other ways in which God will show us that we are wrong. And that showing us may involve some form of punishment. But not, by definition, damnation. But then also, some say, well, I am unworthy and I fear to eat and drink unworthily. And therefore, I cannot attend the Lord's Supper. And they hide, hunker down in the pews, and they would look away from the table if they could. Again, here the New King James improves on it somewhat. He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner. And the addition of that word manner is a good thing. Now, forgive me for giving a little grammar lesson. Unworthily is an adverb. Adverbs describe actions. If I say I move slowly, it answers the question, how do I move? I move in a slow manner. Many adverbs end with L-Y, slowly. Does that mean I'm always slow? Does that word slow define me? Well, then slow is used as an adjective. The people say, well, he's a slow person. That could be slow of mind or slow of physical. But if they say he's moving slowly, that means he is taking his time. He can't go fast anymore. I am unworthy is different from I do something unworthily. We are indeed unworthy of so many things. In fact, before God, as we are in ourselves, we're not worthy of anything but eternal punishment. But Paul and the Holy Spirit are not using an adjective here. They're not saying you are unworthy, but the warning of the Lord's Supper, the warning is not to use the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, unworthily. You see the point here? We can say it positively. If I am a believer, I must partake of the Lord's Supper. No matter how weak my faith and how concerned I am about my state before God. It may be that some who have not dared to attend the Lord's Supper may be driven by having this stress, driven to the fullness of the work of Christ, and finally find their rest in Him. And a rest that needs to be nurtured through obedience to His commandments, including the one about the Lord's Supper. So there's command and there's promise. We must and we may. There's duty and there's need. And those two always go together. The one may not be stressed at the expense of the other. If we stress only the command and the must and the duty, and I know that's being done in some Reformed circles, then the celebration of the Lord's Supper becomes a cold and formal outward ritual. But if we stress only the promise, the may, and the need, there is a danger that we fall into subjectivism. That means what I subjectively think and feel. Then I attend only when I feel certain of my need, when I'm in the proper mood, and then I lose sight of the value of the work of Christ. If it's left only to our feelings, it's to be feared that serious-minded people may never come to the Lord's table. Now, this sense of need will grow in the way of obedience. Maybe we feel we cannot, but we know we must because of this command. And we cannot because we feel cold and spiritual life is low. Or perhaps it is there's some sin which has not been dealt with, and there are problems with a brother or sister which are not resolved. And thus, rather than face the issue, because we're proud, we plan to stay away. And there comes the king, and he says, you must do this. And I say, but I cannot. And so you see, there's that squeezing, that inability. And that should make us confront our sin and confess our sin. And that should always drive us to Christ. And then we see the command is a very gracious command. We need not bring anything to Him except our guilt. And then it is not only that we must come, but that we may come. With our poverty, with our emptiness, with our good works which count for nothing in this scale. And Christ Jesus will then be able to fill us with all His riches and His good work. And thus I remember not just that the Lord instituted this supper, but I remember His suffering and His death. And all that He did in order to cleanse me from my vileness and set me free from the power of sin. And then the Lord's Supper in itself becomes preaching of the gospel of redemption. Not only does the Lord's Supper teach me all this, it also assures me that I'm a partaker of Christ's sacrifice. How does that work? As the senses of sight, touch, taste and smell prove that the reality of what happens at the table, So certainly is Christ's body broken for me and his blood shed for me. But then it goes deeper. The bread and the cup are given to me. I share in these gifts. And the Lord does not say, well, here is bread and here is wine. Take it. Yes, he says take it, but he gives it. He gives it through the actions of the minister. Presses it into my hands. There's a beautiful symbolism also when the cup is handed by the elders or individual cups and the bread is passed by the elders or by the minister. That's the Lord saying, take this for you. And that's not because we deserve this, but because of God's covenant faithfulness. And when we despise ourselves because of so much sin and failure and unfaithfulness, the Lord says, as I live, I have no pleasure in the death of this covenant child, but that he repent and live. And even more, as the Catechism states, that he feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life with his crucified body and shed blood. When we experience that, then we could say, Christ lives in me. I share his everlasting life. The Lord's Supper assures me of this. And so we've already come to the meaning of this sacrament. We read it again in answer 76. It says, what is it to eat the body and blood and drink the blood of Christ? It is not only to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ, and thereby to obtain the pardon of sin and eternal life, but also, besides that, you become more and more united to his sacred body by the Holy Spirit, who dwells both in Christ and in us, so that we, though Christ is in heaven and we on earth, are notwithstanding flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, and that we live and are governed forever by one Spirit as members of the same body or by one soul. Now, a couple of points, three things you should notice from this answer. First of all, with believing heart, we embrace the sufferings and the death of Christ. Partaking of the Lord's Supper is an act of faith. It's confession of faith. It doesn't tell, now look how great a believer I am that I must sit at the Lord's table, but the very opposite. I am so sinful that only the blood of Christ is able to cleanse me. But at the same time, I confess I belong to Christ and Christ to me. And that's not pride, but that is deep humility. That's amazement at his work. And to prove this is so, we ask, well, what do I do at the Lord's table? I remember the death of Christ. And why did he die? Because of my sins and in my place. And through this, we can have the second thing we should note. I obtain the pardon of sins, and as a result, I can be delivered from death and placed into everlasting life. When sin is gone, God can take us in his presence again. It's the only thing that keeps us out of his presence is our load of sin. I can have life. And that leads us to realize the third thing, union with Christ. Oh, this is so beautifully stated. Flesh of his flesh. Bone of his bone. This is the work of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the word. This is our sanctification. Sanctification is not in the first place our response to God, but it is God working in us in such a way that he allows us and challenges us to be active in him, makes us part of Christ so that Christ lives through us. And the works which we do to the glory of God are not our thank you just, but it is Christ working out our salvation as he puts us to work. Catechism draws together some pertinent truths here when it tells us that we are governed by that one Spirit and that he has made us members of Christ and of each other. Don't forget that last part. That's the arena where this is lived out amongst each other. Governed by the Holy Spirit means the evil power is broken. Yes, we're still sinners, but we sin by falling into sin, not by living in sin. Sin's power, it's sin's total control is broken. And the Holy Spirit is now in control. And thus I can say, I become more and more united to His sacred body. You sense there's something deeply mystical and mysterious here. But we should not overlook the practical and the obvious. What is the body of Christ? It is the church. He's the head, and believers are the members. And clearly this is in view throughout the New Testament when such language is used, but also here in the church. And this union is beautifully shown at the Lord's table, but also when we gather for worship as we do now. But what happens when we leave here? Oh, the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper. I know it's man-made, but it's a beautiful form. It reminds us that brotherly love for Christ's sake is to be shown not only in word, but also in very deed towards each other. And each of us can figure out how to put it into practice. You don't need a manual sanctification. Excuse me for saying it this way. Sanctification for dummies. It's applied, sanctified, common sense. Be of a hand and a foot to each other. Serve one another in love. General guide, speak little, but speak well of each other. Do much and do good for each other. Or the Lord Jesus said it much better and succinctly, do to others as you would have them do to you. So serve each other in love is willing to be the least. And there's a fine line, caution here, there's a fine line between caring for each other's needs and being busybodies about each other's affairs. The service of Christ is channeled through the service of His people. And all that is involved in becoming one body. So when we deal with the meaning of this sacrament as it is laid out in this question and answer, we must see this is not something set in a vacuum. It's not something otherworldly. It's very real. It's very practical. It's very much here and now. So the meaning of the Lord's Supper is displayed in and understood by living the Christian life. And then finally, the proof for this sacrament. Question 77 asks for proof. Well, we can read it again. Where has Christ promised all this? In the institution of the supper, which is thus expressed. And then the quotation from 1 Corinthians 11, where we have just read this. And then the promise is repeated by the Apostle Paul, where he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Just a few brief comments. Paul reminds us, first of all, the Lord's Supper is instituted on the night of the Lord's betrayal. Is there anything more repulsive than to be betrayed by a friend? Betrayal always involves breaking of trust. An enemy cannot betray you, only friends can. And betrayal totally puts out the light of love. Yet the Lord Jesus revealed His greatest love in the darkest night of His life. Secondly, Christ said, take, eat. And again, we're not to be spectators, but partakers. Paul places this in the context of the Lord's return. So from the table, from the Lord's Supper, the call goes out, Jesus is coming. And the closer we come to that great day, the sharper will be the contrast between the sign of the table of the Lord and the sign of the Antichrist. It will not get any easier for believers. Be aware of all that is going on around us. Also in our own country. Socially now I'm speaking. Socially and politically, be aware. And thirdly, Paul points again to the unity which there is in this communion with Christ. One bread, many members, one body, through communion with the one Christ. And this Christ is everything in the Lord's Supper. And really, we are nothing. When we have that straight, so much else falls into place. As long as we think we are something, we stand in the way of the grace of God. And we can think we are something in one of two ways. We can say, and I say it crudely now and sharply, we can say we have really done something for the Lord and we are good Christians. We're standing in the Lord's way. Or, my sins are so great there's no room for me at the table. Standing in the Lord's way. Because you're really saying, Christ is not able to save me. That also is pride. When we've got nothing in our own eyes, then the grace of God is poured out. We come to the table with empty hands. We can be filled with the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus and governed by His Spirit. And this will be shown in the way in which we live in the world, the way we treat each other. For then people will say, ah, we know they are Christians, for they love each other. That's the commandment which Christ gave when He instituted the Lord's Supper. And that's what should be said of people who attend the Lord's Supper. They love each other. Is that what they say of us? Oh, how sweet is that life. When the love of God fills us and overflows the boundaries of our heart and flows into the lives of others. The psalmist says that is sweetness, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Amen.